So Psalm 150 is the psalm of praise. Praise the Lord. So we all know what praise the Lord is in Hebrew. What is it? Hallelujah. That's praise the Lord. Praise God in Hebrew. So this is what this psalm's all about. And you know, when the Jews... could you put that up a little bit higher? When the Jews sing, especially at the Western Wall, they use their whole body, their whole soul, you know, their everything in them, breath. Is everything okay? I have people waving at me. Okay. Yes. Yes. Get hit. Don't look in the light, guys. Light is good, but you can't look directly into it. Okay. So, you guys, and Kasia, would you just forward that one more? The right arrow. So you guys are going to sing with us on the chorus. And I want to see some body movement, some really, really happy faces, because these kids really practice hard for this. They just learned this morning. Hallelujah, Bekosho. Hallelujah, Bekiyahuzo. Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. Everybody now. Hallelujah, 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 Hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 so that song was written. That song was written and composed by a brother from a class in around Jerusalem that you're going to see a little bit later in the program, and they wrote a whole songbook of Hebrew songs that are transliterated for anyone who wants to sing along with the recordings. But what we're going to do this morning, not morning anymore, this afternoon, we are going to have three brethren who recently returned from Israel. Sister Kasia, who went with her husband Tomek, and then Brother Derek, who went with his wife Gosha. And I went by myself this time. This was my fourth trip. Joyce went with me on all the three previous trips. And we're going to go in that order, Kasia, Derek, and myself. In Derek's portion, it's all moving pictures, video. In my portion and Kasia's portion, it's going to be still photographs that we did. So without further ado, I'm going to turn this over to Sister Kasia.
And I have to start saying that it's going to be a very difficult task to squeeze 2 or almost 3 weeks into 15 minutes that I have been allotted, but I try to do my best. So let's start with the map. And the loop on the right, the purple loop, shows the Jordanian part of our trip that we're able to take. And the blue loop on the Israeli part shows where we went with the whole Polish group, down to Eilat, to the very south, and to the very north to Dan. So you can say that we did from Dan to Beersheba, and even more than that. The first big attraction for us in Jordan was Mount Nebo. We were able to look and see what Moses saw. We are looking at the Jordan Valley here, and most likely we see where the waters parted in a miraculous way. We stopped at Madaba, which is also mentioned in the Bible, but nowadays it's important because it's the oldest map of the Holy Land that survives in its original form. It's from the 6th century AD, and it includes Jerusalem as well, but it's all in Greek, so it's kind of hard to read. Going down south along the shores of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, we went all the way down to Petra, which I'm sure most of you know already, which is not a very obvious biblical place, but it's mentioned in some of the apocryphal books. And I really like the thought that someone mentioned when the kings from the east were traveling to see baby Jesus, it's very likely that this is where they went through, because it was the intersection of major trade routes. And it's possible that they bought their myrrh and frankincense right here, because that's what the Nabataeans were trading. Then we ourselves crossed the border to Israel, which is an adventure in itself. It takes almost the whole day to cover, 3-4 hours of distance. And we were greeted by a very nice sign at the hotel in Jerusalem. We met with the Polish brethren, and right away we went to the old city. This is the place of the skull, where nowadays there is a bus station, so it's not a very holy place in this way, you could say, but you can still see the eyes and the nose. The next day, we started at the Western Wall, and it was mostly because we went underground. You see the Western Wall here on the right side, and then the white corridor is the Western Wall Tunnel, which was discovered fairly recently, and now you get access to a much longer portion of the Western Wall, of the platform that Herod the Great built to put the temple on. That's what this tunnel looks like most of the time. We're walking past gigantic stones that nobody even knows how they were moved in those times, because some of them weigh up to 500 tons, so it was a major feat to build something like this. Not far from there is a place called Temple Institute, which is very interesting. These are people who are getting ready to rebuild the temple. And as soon as that mosque is gone, they are ready. In 3 hours, there will be an altar standing on the hill. That's the only picture we have, because then we found out pictures are not allowed, but they have a very good website with a ton of images. Then we went underground again. Now we are in the 8th century BC. It's Hezekiah's tunnel, which Hezekiah prepared because he was afraid of the invasion from the north by the Assyrians, and particularly King Sennacherib. And you can still walk through that tunnel in water today. Up in the sunshine again, this is one of the gardens on the Mount of Olives. And we briefly stopped at the church that is nearby, and I thought it was interesting to show that alabaster, which we know from the alabaster jar that Mary you kept the ointment in, you can also use it to produce window panes instead of glass. That's kind of translucent stone. That's just a quick shot from the streets of Jerusalem. Sukkah, which is for the Feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles. Since they don't have yards or any place to actually build a tabernacle, this is kind of appendages to their houses that they used to celebrate this feast. Funny thing, in my town in Poland, in Chrzanów, we have very similar structures, so it's in all places where the Jews have lived. In the evening, we enjoyed a very nice visit from friends who brought us some retired scrolls of Torah. I personally found out that there is such a thing as a retirement for a Torah scroll. Basically, when it's damaged, when it's no longer used in a synagogue, it's passed on to either libraries or private people that can start reading it. So here with my sister proudly displaying an ancient scroll. And on the same night, we took a walk from the upper room, or the traditional place of the upper room, to the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley. And we heard the rooster crow, actually, which was quite strange. This is one quick picture from the from Saturday, where when we went to visit the brethren in the class where that Paul and Derek will be talking about. But this is the wall that divides Israel from Palestinian Authority. That's what it looks like from the bus. Next stop was Museum of Israel. Two important places here, Shrine of the Book, where they keep the scrolls discovered at Qumran. And when you go inside, it's kind of cool how it's constructed with the big scroll handle. And the second important part for us was the model of Jerusalem from the first century. So it's more or less from Jesus' times with... this is Herod's temple, the temple that he built, and then there are a lot of other buildings that might be from those times as well. This is something that many of you probably recognize as well, the garden tomb. And I have to say, this picture always makes me have goosebumps. The last stop on that day was Yad Vashem, which is the official memorial to all the victims of the Holocaust. And new discovery for me that it actually the name comes from a verse in Isaiah, a place and a name, because they wanted to give a place and a name to all those people who perished and so that they don't get forgotten. This is actually a building devoted to concentration camps in Europe, which is close to our Polish hearts because, of course, a lot of those camps were located in Poland. And then we left Jerusalem and traveled south on a bus with a nice sign on the front and on the back that said Friends from Israel, of Israel from Poland. And we are traveling south through the Negev, and we stopped at the beautiful nature reserve, Ein of Dat, which is a canyon that you walk through, and at the very end there is a waterfall and fantastic acoustics. We were able to stand there for a while and sing a few songs. So it was quite a nice experience. And another interesting geological formation on the way south is Maktesh Ramon, which some people call crater, but technically, geologically, it's not a crater, but it's just a very special formation that is only found in the Middle East, and most of them are actually in Israel. So first we stood on the rim and looked inside, just like this, and then the bus took us to the very bottom along that road that you can see there. And finally we got to Eilat, which is a very, very secular city. You can think Cancun or Miami, and the cities of those quite similar along the same lines. But they also have a beautiful coral reef, which is the northernmost coral reef in the world, I think. So we were able to snorkel there a little bit and see the beauty of God's creation. And then the next day we took a trip to the park called Timna, which is full of beautiful for geological formations again. But we spent most of the time at the replica of the tabernacle, which is said to be built according on the one-to-one scale. So this is, they claim, how big it really was. We went inside, which to me was very surprising because we are always used to thinking that only priests could go inside the holy and even the most holy, but we all went through. Another little tidbit that was very enjoyable there was that the guide, after we finished our conversation, said, "I'm so glad, finally, people who ask questions." And believe me, they were very Bible student questions, so she had to think about some of the answers. At the end, she also showed us a piece of the acacia wood that was used to build a lot of the objects in the tabernacle. So when it's young, it's just a very thorny bush, but then when it matures, you actually can cut boards out of it. And now we are traveling back north, stopping briefly at the Dead Sea, so we are at minus 1,400 feet below the sea level now. I have some pictures of the brethren all covered in black mud, but I will hold those for some other occasion. And we spend the night at a kibbutz nearby that's called Kalia, and it's just the most amazing piece with tons of flowers that you can imagine. And it's all possible because every single plant gets water through little pipes. So you could say, yes, the desert is blooming, but there is a lot of action that needs to happen before it starts blooming. Going north again, we took the cable car to the fortress of Masada, built by Herod the Great. It appears that we are going to be on a very high mountain, but we'll be barely 200 feet above sea level because we are starting in the valley where the Dead Sea is. You can actually see that blue part in the background. So it's a tall mountain, but it starts very low. And the next stop was Ein Gedi, which is the place known from the Bible, from the Song of Songs, and also that's the place where David was hiding from King Saul. There is a beautiful oasis there, and it's just hard to believe a little bit of water and how everything just explodes in green, and everything around it is pure rock and scorching heat. We were able to see Hyraxis there, which is an animal also mentioned several times in the Bible. And then the next stop was Qumran, where we got a little bit of a Hebrew lesson from our guide. She was telling us about the scripture with the iota and the tittle, and she demonstrated on some of the scrolls how tiny those marks could be, and yet we know that it all has to be fulfilled down to the smallest detail. I would say that generally we felt very safe in Israel, but from time to time you see a sign like this, and that's just a reminder that there is still war going on to some extent, and that there were wars recently. And that was actually a sign on the way to Kasr El Yahud, which is a traditional place where Jesus was baptized. So here you have the brethren in the front, then there is the brown river of Jordan, and the other side is the country of Jordan. So the river is quite tiny here, and quite dirty, which makes us think about the general from Damascus, Naaman, who said, "This is such a dirty river, we have better rivers in Syria, why do I have to get into water like this?" Still going north, the place called Ein Harod, or the Well of Harod. This is where Gideon split his army based on this, on how people were drinking water. There is a cave with a spring of water here, and then there is a river coming out. This is just a quick shot showing how our lessons were conducted most of the time. And pay attention, notice how we are utilizing all the shade, because it was really, really hot. So our guide would stand in the center and pull out all sorts of maps and pictures, and of course the Bible, and we were just reading everything along as we traveled. So that was really a fantastic experience. And now we are almost at the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee. It's called Yardenit, so it's a part of the Jordan River. And in the times when there was no access to the lower portions of Jordan because it was occupied by other countries, I believe it was Protestants who established this site where people could get baptized in the Jordan. And it's still taking place nowadays. You can even see some people being baptized there. The next few nights we spent at Tiberias, and we didn't really see much of the town, but we did go to the tomb of Maimonides, or Moshe ben Maimon, who was a prominent, very influential scholar of the Torah in the Middle Ages. This is a place that I think we'll hear more about from possibly Paul or Derek. It's a village where they show how life was 2,000 years ago. So depending on what the group purchases, you can, for instance, get to make your own bread and listen to the whole story of bread, how crops are planted, harvested, etc. And then we also had lunch. Everybody got to dress up as a person from 2,000 years ago. And we got fed, and the story was fantastic. It was a very eye-opening lesson, too. So all this time we are traveling around the Sea of Galilee. And one of the stops was Mount Arbel, which was new to me as well, I have to say. It's a place between Mount Arbel is on the left here, and then there is another mountain, and there is a path that goes between them. And it's the path that connects Capernaum with Nazareth, with Cana. So it's very, very likely that this is the place where Jesus walked, because we know that he moved between the towns, so very possibly right here. And now we're almost at the tip of the country in the north at the nature preserve called Dan, and this is one of the tributaries of the Jordan. It's just amazing that within a few hours you move from the scorching heat of the desert and you end up in almost a jungle of forest with an abundance of water. There are also ancient ruins there. This is a gate of the city called Dan from the times when it was under Israeli control in the Old Testament times. This is another well-known place, Capernaum. To me, it wasn't somehow, I never realized that it was right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, but this is where it was, and you can see the other side as well, which is Golan Heights. And in Jesus' times, it was where the Gadarenes lived, and there were some other towns there as well that are mentioned in the New Testament. This is the structure that is called Peter's House, and it's based on some inscriptions found in there. It's very, very likely actually the house where Peter lived and where Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Almost right next to it, there is a synagogue, and unfortunately, these are not the stones that Jesus walked on, because this is from the 4th or 5th century. But it's built exactly in the same spot where the synagogue was in Jesus' time. So it was very moving when the guide said that this is one of the few places where you can say that for 100% sure Jesus was there. He actually walked in this very town. This is already the last day, so I'm almost done with my presentation. We took a boat trip on the Sea of Galilee, and you can see again this Mount Arbel that I mentioned before, like that between those two mountains, this is where very likely Jesus walked from one town to another. Driving south along the Mediterranean coast, we stopped at Haifa very briefly to see the famous Baha'i Gardens, and we are actually standing on Mount Carmel, looking westward onto the Mediterranean Sea. And one last stop was Caesarea, if I pronounce it right, which is, of course, known from the story of Cornelius. This was another town built by Herod the Great. This is the aqueduct that brought water to the city. And we stopped at the ancient amphitheater, and we were able to even sing a couple songs there. So it was a beautiful experience just to end the whole trip. And Caesarea is also known, it's kind of hard to see here, but the letters here on this stone spell the name of Pilate. You can maybe see the P-I-L-A-T-V-S. And it's pretty much the only archaeological evidence of Pontius Pilate. And that's it, ending with a picture of one older brother. I think he was the oldest participant of our trip. He actually turned 74 during our stay in Israel. And I just wish I could have his mind and his memory when I get to be that old, because he was my favorite person, absolutely. And just to finish it off, the scripture from the book of Job, which really talks about Job and describing God, but I think it also applies to our trip very well. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes has seen thee. And it was the best thing about this trip, that we were able to see the biblical lands. And as my sister said when I was talking to her on the phone after the trip, now when she opens the Bible, she can see the pictures. So that's all. Thank you.
Thank you, Kasia. Next, we're going to have a video that Derek and Gosha put together. And we have to change to that. So this is a series of videos. And I'm just going to let it play. And hopefully we're going to have 5 or 10 minutes left for questions at the end.
First of all, we are going to speak about the seventh year. Seventh year, it means that you must release everything at the seventh year. And you get to rest. Who needs to rest? That's the question. It's not the right answer. Because if the land needs a rest, how she can give us 3 times than a regular year at the sixth year? Surprise! The family need a rest. The family need education that they are not giving the food with the hand. God, who is the responsible to give us the bread? God. Somebody thinks that he gave the bread with his hands in the sixth year without the help of God? The seventh year coming and said, you know, you must trust God that he will give you the bread from the land. Think about the father that came to his family and tell him, you know, next year we wouldn't work the land, we are going to be in home. And the kids and the wife ask them, where we get our livelihood? This man said, God will give us the bread because he promised in the Bible. You can understand how big is this educational to the family? Like that we use here in the Middle East for the last 500 years. That
to jest mniej więcej ostatnie 500 lat, tego się używa na Bliskim Wschodzie.
But the stone, it's the same stone, it's volcanic stone.
Ale to jest taki sam kamień jak wtedy, kamień wulkaniczny.
That it really helps us all those holes that you can find. This is the air that hide inside when it's created the volcanic stone.
I tutaj widzimy takie małe dziurki, które się biorą z tego, że podczas wybuchu wulkanu tworzą się te bąbelki powietrza i w tej chwili nam to pomaga.
It came from here, you put it three times back.
Trzy razy trzeba zboże przepuścić przez.
And after 30 minutes every morning.
I po 30 minutach każdego poranka
you get a flower that you can buy today in the supermarket less than $2. It needs to be very, very האם את מוכנה? אל תלחצי עוד.
Normally, you're not allowed to touch a Torah scroll. So these have been removed from synagogue use.
They've been what we call retired.
60, 70, that are sewn together to form the complete Torah scroll. And another thing that the rabbis did was that they somehow figured out to start each column with a Hebrew letter that we call Vav. In some portions, you can see how the scribe, okay, started to elongate words to facilitate the next column starting with a Vav. Okay, so before I explain why here, we'll take you back to the building of the tabernacle and the instructions to Moses. And that Moses was instructed to hang the curtains together, each piece with a hook. So it would look like one curtain going around the tabernacle. Well, that Hebrew letter that begins every column, the Vav, a Vav is also a word. And the word means hook. So they're very much connecting this panel with this panel, all by hooks. So it's as one continuous piece. And then there are 60 to 70 of these type of pieces all sewn together, hooked together, to be as if it's one long piece. So you see how the word really comes alive in Israel in the practical. Just for one line of history so you understand spiritually where it began. It really began, if you understand Bar Kokhba, who he was, okay, that, you know, the Jewish believers, just after the crucifixion and resurrection, partook in the synagogues. I'm sure you'll see Kfar Nahum up north, okay, and or Masada, the synagogue of Masada. And you'll see that there's benches on all three sides. Everyone participated. Okay, so, you know, it was a really time about studying the word, the reading portion for the week, and very good discussions about that word after the reading. And we know that Yeshua partook of this when he read what we call the Haftarah from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and the discussions after. So again, the Jewish believers, okay, right after Yeshua, partook in the synagogue, but then they had an additional meeting amongst themselves as believers. And they were fully accepted in the synagogue. But when it came to 132, okay, that the rabbis declared this Bar Kokhba as a Messiah to release the Jews from under the Roman control, that the Jewish believers could not partake of this because Bar Kokhba was not Messiah. And as they would not partake in the fighting, they were called traitors. And so that's where the split came between mainstream Judaism and Jewish believers. And then history is just added to that split. So when we give you that number, and I would guess it's probably way more than 15,000. Because the Spirit of the Lord is moving. Messiah is coming. We don't know when. Maybe when you hear. And I came to faith, but not through the New Testament at all. I didn't read the New Testament. And I came to faith completely through Tanakh. And only then did I start to read the New Testament. And I know many Jewish believers. Laura is just saying the same thing for her. It's very unique. I'm sure there were people out there praying for me, but it was just me and Yeshua. What happened?
When did you come to faith?
In Hawaii.
No, but when?
When? In 78.
Oh, even.
Shalom to all of you.
Hello.
God bless you. And welcome to Israel. Now we are at the birthday of Israel, 67 years. Israel, you go to pension with this age. But I hope the state of Israel will not never go to pension. I'm not prepared to say anything specific. I don't have any specific message from God to you. Last summer, as you know, it was planned that we, some of us, not all of us, a few families, a few men and women, will come to your convention. And as you know, there was going a war, and my family, personally, had a son in Gaza at the time. Also, the same opportunity, can say, we have lost one son. It's totally unacceptable to go to a foreign country at the time of war. This is the greatest hope. Maranatha, please come soon, but okay, it's general. it's this is the answer. We hope that soon. I cannot tell you when, because I'm not a prophet, and nobody is a prophet today. But in the end time, the nation of Israel will accept Yeshua,
not Jesus,
not Jesus, not Jesus, but Yeshua. Will accept him as the Messiah and the Son of God, not as God, but as the Messiah, the Son of God. And this time, when it happens, when it will happen, it will when most of the Gentiles will leave faith. It's already happening today.
Okay, on many tours, in the evening you have special people that come. In this case, this was a Hebrew brother. I don't know if he was one of the ones that was scheduled to attend the International Convention last summer. But some of you may have heard, and I'm going to start this while I'm saying this. Some of you may have heard that last summer there was a group, I think around 12 brethren from Israel who were scheduled to attend the International Convention. The last minute, they canceled. And there was all kinds of rumors on why they canceled. Some, you know, some thought, well, the airport was closed because of the Gaza war. But the real reason was their children were fighting in the Gaza war. And they weren't going to leave their country when their children were fighting. And this is a group called Hefsabah, and there are about 35 to 45 that meet regularly every Saturday, and then on a weekday, they usually have one meeting a week. And these are what we call Jewish believers. I don't like to call them Messianic, because most Messianic Jews who have accepted Yeshua, Jesus, they've also accepted a lot of other doctrines from the Dark Ages, like the Trinity and hellfire and immortality of the soul and those things. But these brethren who found many of the truths that we hold dear, like one God and a heavenly hope for a spiritual class, and that there would be a kingdom on earth established through Israel, and many other doctrines that we hold dear, they found them independently of the Bible students. Now, how did they find them? Of course, through their personal study. And, you know, you can Google anything today and bring up Bible student literature. But one of the things that I asked these brethren, and I'm going to get to this portion because I don't want this portion to go away. I'm going to start with my ending. Believe it or not. First, I'll start with where they're from. They call themselves Congregation Hefsabah, and they're from Male Adumim. And that's just south of Jerusalem in the occupied territories, or the so-called West Bank. It's a city, I think, of around, I believe, 70,000 people that live there. And this is where they meet and have their meetings. And so they were asked last summer to come and present at the, give a little presentation at the International Convention of Bible Students, because Bible students from Poland found them about 20 years ago and have been in regular contact with them through visits and through emails and so forth. And but just recently, in the last few years, the relationships have gotten broader, where there's more brethren that have been visiting them. And so myself and Brother Daniel Ivaniak and his family, we spent a full day with them. And then the busload of over 50 Polish brethren went to their Shabbat meeting on Saturday morning and spent that time with them. And they conduct a service very similar to Orthodox Jews. But then they have a discourse every week that ties in the New Testament to what the Torah portion is. Everybody realizes what Orthodox Jews do every week in their synagogues. They study a portion of the five books of Moses, and they go through the five books of Moses every year completely. And that's what their synagogue service is on Shabbat morning, which is Saturday morning. And so this is what these brethren do as well. But then they tie in Yeshua, Jesus, and the New Testament into that Torah portion. They also study the New Testament on weekdays. But the amazing thing is they've come to understanding very similar to us, fairly independent of us. So this should remind us of what Brother Russell's fascination was with a movement during his day, which was conducted by Joseph Rabinowitz. And I don't know if you remember, and if you want these notes, Sister Alice would be happy to send you all the reprints and volume references to Joseph Rabinowitz. And Rabinowitz was a Jewish believer. I don't think he was called Messianic back then. He's called Messianic now. But back then, there was just a Jew, and he was an Orthodox Jew who was very schooled in the Orthodox, I'm trying to remember the name of the, but he was an incredible scholar of the Old Testament. And from the very youngest age all the way to his grown-up years. And he went to Israel in around the year 1881. You know who else went to Israel around the year 1881? Was Benjamin, Eliezer ben Yehuda. So 1881 is a year we like to look at in our chronology. But he went there, and that's where he read a New Testament while he was there, and he came to faith in Jesus. He went back to Russia, and he began this movement of introducing Orthodox Jews to Yeshua, independent of any Christian denomination. So here's what Joseph Rabinowitz wrote in 1893. I do not introduce the Jews into any denomination of Christians, nor to any creed of Christendom. Rather, I introduce them to Jesus as the King of the Jews, their own brother. I'm so sorry. I didn't sleep well last night. I show the fulfillment of prophecy in him and seek to have them accept him as Redeemer and Messiah. Boy, oh boy. I leave out all those special doctrinal features which separate the denominations of Christendom and preach Jesus, Christ Jesus the Jew, crucified as our Redeemer and resurrected to be our King, our Deliverer from sin and death in God's due time. I apologize. Now, Brother Russell comments on what Rabinowitz wrote, and he says, and I want you to know what happened in 1893. In 1891, on Brother Russell's way to the Holy Land, when he was traveling from the United States to Israel, at that time it was known as Palestine, of course, Brother Russell stopped in Russia specially to see Joseph Rabinowitz. And he spent a good portion of a day with Joseph Rabinowitz. At the end of that day, they knelt down together and prayed together. And that was in 1891. In 1893, Joseph Rabinowitz came to the United States and spent two full days in Brother Russell's home. Can you imagine spending two full days in Brother Russell's home with him and going through scriptures and having that time? Well, that's what the blessing of Brother Rabinowitz's experience was. So in 1893, Brother Russell wrote this about the Rabinowitz movement. He says, we are forcefully struck with the fact that Brother Rabinowitz's gospel to the Jews is so much in correspondence with our message to the Christians. Well, what was Brother Russell's message? One God, no Trinity. Kingdom on earth. the blessings will come through the nation of Israel. Very similar preaching. Well, in five more years, Brother Russell would have the last letter from Joseph Rabinowitz. Rabinowitz would write to him almost every year, and I think they had a great correspondence. And the last time Rabinowitz wrote to Brother Russell, he thanked him profusely for the watchtower that comes every month to his home and how much benefit he gets from that, from Brother Russell's writings. That was in 1898, the last time that there was communication between the two men. In 1899, Rabinowitz died fairly suddenly. With him, his ministry went away totally, almost overnight. So these brethren in Jerusalem remind me of this, the experience Brother Russell had in the 1880s and 1890s. And they call themselves Hesubah, and that Hebrew word comes from Isaiah 62:4. It will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah. My delight, which the translation is, my delight is in her. And your land, Beulah, which the Hebrew words means married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. Now, Isaiah 62 is an incredible chapter that talks about the watchman and talks about not being silent, always petitioning God that he will bring the kingdom through Israel. And I think when Jesus said to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, he was thinking about these scriptures that point to the establishment of the kingdom of God in Israel. So these brethren, and this is just a few of them, Daniel and Goshia and I and John and Deborah, their children, got there about 9:30 in the morning, and we left at 6:30 at night. And when we left, we were floating. we had such an incredible time with these brethren. First time I ever wore a prayer shawl, the significance of that was quite wonderful to me. And so we spent from about 10 a.m. to noon with their service. They brought the scrolls out and they read directly from the scrolls the portion of the Torah for that week. And then they had commentary on that Torah portion. And then they had a discourse that tied in the New Testament to the Torah portion. And I don't have a pointer, but the third brother from the left is David Telsor. His story is amazing. I will tell you it very briefly, and somebody tell me what time it is. And I will stop. 2 minutes, and we're going to stop. I'm just going to tell you his story and stop. I had a whole bunch of things to say, but we're not going to get to them. He was born in England. His mother was a Jew. His father was a general in the English army. His father was an alcoholic and was very abusive. So his mother left with him for Israel, and they lived on a kibbutz. When he was 12 years, and that was when he was about 6 or 7 years old. When he was 12 years old, his mother died suddenly of an illness, and he was left alone. The kibbutz raised him for the rest of his years, and he found Yeshua just on his own through the Orthodox Jewish religion. And his wife next to him is Esther. They have a slew of children. I think it's 10 or 11. All of them are believers. Some of them live in the United States. I think there's one in England, and most of them live in Israel. Another remarkable couple is Ruth and Ellie. Her husband's on the left, And Sister Ruth is also fluent in English, and she does most of the correspondence between Kasia and the Polish brethren. Anyway, we talked about a whole slew of doctrinal issues, the soul, the new covenant, the one God, the kingdom on earth, Israel, and just had an incredible afternoon. And I'm going to just end the service with a video from them. And I have to find it. David ending. There it is. So this is Brother David playing guitar. You'll see Michael on my right, and you'll see Esther and all the brethren. And we're going to just say, may the Lord be and his blessing. So we'll end here. Thank you for putting up with our technical difficulties. And I think we have to figure out what to do with these brethren and perhaps others that are like them. And it's a good question for all of us to think about. By the way, these brethren are quite musical. They have written a lot of music, and if you want a link to it, just send me an email and I'll send you a link to all their Hebrew music.